Thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com. So the book of John begins with kind of a poetic exposition on the person of Jesus Christ and who he was and what he meant. There's a description in verse 5 where John says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, one thing that's interesting is that John uses a particular word in Greek that in this translation, I think, this is the NIV. There's a couple of different ways you can translate that word. One way to translate that word would be to say overcome. Another possible meaning of that word is understood. So you could say the darkness has not overcome it, or the darkness has not understood it. And what's interesting is, in fact, both of those meanings are equally valid for that word. So it's basically translators have to just pick one and go with it. But in fact, we don't have a word in English that means both to understand and to overcome. So this is one of the places where our translation is limited by what vocabulary we have to work with. But both of those dynamics are significant in talking about Jesus on the cross, that when Satan did his absolute worst, when the Son of God was here, Satan wanted to overcome him. He wanted to overcome him. He wanted to see him die an unjust death. He wanted to see him punished in any way possible. But in doing so, Satan also failed to understand what he was even doing to his own powers. Because it's through Satan's own treachery and cruelness that his own power is overthrown, because Jesus is the one who fulfills the requirements of the law, who carries our burden on the cross. And so, again, I think that word carries great significance here in John chapter 1 and verse 5, where the darkness does its absolute worst, but the darkness failed to understand what was going on and therefore also did not overcome the Son of God. But Jesus, when he rose from the dead, Jesus overcame the power of sin and the power that sin wants to have over us. So thinking about what our situation is like, apart from what Jesus did on the cross, you could say that ours is much like a hostage situation. When you have a hostage situation, you have a situation where there is, among other things, there's a loss of freedom, right? Someone is taken captive against their will. They're powerless to liberate themselves, often held at some sort of threat. But you've got a hostage situation where by our sin, by the power of darkness in our lives and in the world, we're limited, our freedoms are limited, and we're not able to overcome this on our own. But when you have a hostage situation, it also involves an outside intervention, that someone else approaches the situation and intervenes on behalf of the hostage, and very often there's the offer of some sort of exchange, right? Under what conditions would you exchange this person? What would be an equivalent thing that we could give? We would say this is also in play in what Jesus accomplishes on the cross, that he exchanges himself for us. He intervenes from the outside because we had put ourselves in a position where we are ultimately at a loss of all freedoms. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 34, this is an interesting description of the way that sin kind of works in us in creating this sort of hostage situation. He says, "On your clothes is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in. Yet in spite of all this, you say, 'I am innocent. He's not angry with me.' But I will pass judgment on you because you say, 'I have not sinned.'" So this is an interesting scenario where they say, even though this poorer person hadn't broken in on you, their blood stains your clothing. You've responded to them harshly. You've been abusive of the power that you've had. So that's the context that he's dealing with. But so much of the time, sin operates in that fashion where what we want to say is, well, I haven't really done anything wrong, or I'm basically a good person, or I'm a nice person, and therefore, I'd like to think that sin doesn't have any special effects in my life. I think part of our problem with this comes with us having a misperception of villains. So if you look at most of the popular movies, most of the way we talk to kids about good guys and bad guys, bad guys and good guys are always conspicuous, aren't they? I mean, even watching the movie, you can tell who the bad guy is before they've even done anything, because they probably have a darker color to them. They probably got some kind of scarring on them. Maybe they've got an extra long twisty mustache, but we kind of have this way of conceptualizing what a villain or a bad person looks like. But I guess unintentionally, to some degree, by setting that up as the expectation that every bad person looks a certain way or must be bent on world destruction, world domination. Truthfully, there are very few people in the world who are purely psychopaths, aren't there? I mean, you don't meet that many people in the world who are just absolutely bent on world destruction. And for the most part, that's not the big obstacle we face. The bigger problem in the world is how many people we have who are just self-centered, bent only on improving their own lives, regardless of what it costs the people around them. I think this is captured well in this quote from a T.S. Eliot play. He's got a play called The Cocktail Party, and the main character is this psychiatrist. But listen to this comment. This, to me, is insightful about the problem that we have in our lives and around us. He says, "Half the harm that is done in this world is due to people who want to feel important. They don't mean to do harm, but the harm does not interest them, or they do not see it, or they justify it, because they are absorbed in the endless struggle to think well of themselves." What do you think about that? Doesn't that encapsulate so much of what we're up against in the world? It's not that I'm just bent on making your life miserable, but I am obsessed with making sure that I have the most status that I can get, the most material possessions I can accumulate, the most power I can get. It's not that I'm trying to harm you, but even if you are harmed, I'm really not that worried about it because I'm looking out for number one. And that's really what plagues us most of the time. It's this, I love the description, the endless struggle to think well of myself, to achieve something that people have to acknowledge. So on Sunday mornings for a couple of months now, we've been looking at the crucifixion of Jesus, talking about what it means, and we've looked at it from several different angles. We've talked about Jesus as our champion. Jesus is the one who overcomes the powers of darkness in our life, who overcomes the things that would limit us. We've talked about Jesus as an inspiring example, that his character is just so amazing that we can look at what he was like and the way that he treated people and be inspired to live better. So if I've struggled in my own life with finding something good to do with myself, Jesus is a great example for how to live a good and meaningful life for the benefit of those around me. Today I wanted to talk about a theme that's fairly prevalent in Scripture, which is the idea of Jesus as our ransom. This is closely tied into the concept of a redeemer. You see that idea a lot in Scripture, where we'll talk about God as the redeemer who does things for us. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about the way in which sin has power in our lives. He says that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So the reason that death can be a painful thing is because sin exists. Where I've done things that are wrong, things that can't be in the presence of God, it is a painful thing to have those present within me. But the way that Satan operates is that he's able to use the law to make sin so painful. So where you don't have any law, if there were no rules, there couldn't be any sin. You can't break rules that don't exist. But because God has a will for his created people, he has a will for what we should be doing, any place that we've violated that will, when we've been selfish, when we've been self-centered, when we've done things without any regard for others, in doing this, we give sin power over us. And so Jesus is addressing that by paying the ransom, so to speak, for us. You know, an interesting place this idea pops up is in Revelation chapter 20. Obviously, Revelation's a book with a lot of symbolism involved in it, but this one passage, what seems to be happening is, it talks about Jesus overcoming Satan and binding him. Many scholars think this is a reference to Jesus conquering on the cross, where he died, but he's also resurrected, and therefore Satan is limited in what he can do to us because Jesus has overcome it. But then there's also this strange little verse at the end of this passage. He says, "I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years." So there's kind of a representative period of time. He threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. A lot of people believe that last verse, he must be set free for a short time, referring to the judgment. The idea that one day we are going to stand before God, and if you look at Satan's role throughout Scripture, his goal is to accuse. That's what the word Satan actually means. In Job, over and over again, we see the accuser, the Satan, the accuser. And what he's going to do is he's going to continue accusing us of everything we've ever done wrong. And when he accuses us, he has justification in doing so because we have been wrong. We have been in error. We have done things that were costly to ourselves, to God, and to others. Satan wants to use the power of sin to lord it over us. And because of this, our freedom is a costly thing. There is a price that needs to be paid. In fact, one of the universal inclinations that people seem to have is that wherever there's been wrongdoing, don't you just get this sense that someone ought to pay for it? I mean, that's not just true for Americans, that's true for every people who've ever lived in any culture. Where there's been genuine wrongdoing, people pop up with a sense that, you know, someone ought to pay for this. There's an example. In the late 70s and early 80s, there was what was called the Dirty War in Argentina. There were several 1,000 political prisoners, and one of the things that was systematically done to people was they would take these political prisoners on airplanes and they'd go out over the Atlantic Ocean and just throw them into the water so they would drown. This was systematically done. It was brutal. It was awful. And there was one lady who lost her mother in this fashion, and when she was interviewed, she said, "The last time I saw my mother, I was 7 years old. I will never see my mother again. Someone must pay for my pain." There's that inclination. This terrible thing has happened, and then the next logical component in our head is something wrong has been done. Someone needs to pay for this. Even in our own context these days, with this ongoing war we've had in the Middle East, there are occasions, unfortunately, where innocent people have died because of our war efforts. And when this happens, it's not uncommon for our government to offer some kind of a financial compensation to a family who lost an innocent family member because of our war efforts. So again, even at a national level, there's this sense of, even if money doesn't really make up for the loss, we need to pay something to acknowledge where wrong has occurred. Every people, every time, every nation shares this sense that where there's been genuine wrongdoing, something's been taken away, there ought to be some sort of payment for this wrongdoing. And so Scripture holds up Jesus Christ and his death as the payment for us and what wrongs that we've done. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." This is an evangelistic text. Peter's speaking to the gathered church that his letter is being read to, but he's really speaking to all people in all generations, certainly to every Christian, and saying, you know, God didn't just buy you off by writing a check for you. Instead, the price that was paid for us was Jesus, his suffering on the cross, his total fulfillment of the requirements of the law. He did everything to pay that price of our freedom. You have been purchased. Your freedom has been purchased. In speaking about the death of Jesus as paying a ransom, sometimes people will push back on this concept because it's a little confusing to think about, well, who exactly is this price owed to? Some people don't like the idea of God owing anything to the devil. If Satan has dominion over us, if sin has power over us, some people would push back on this idea of, well, would we really have to pay the devil off for our freedom? Other people would look at these texts and say, well, perhaps it is the cost of justice, that God's own need for justice, desire for justice, is what it is that has to be paid for and accounted for. But I would say in understanding the value of Jesus as our ransom, it's not so much about who receives payment, it's more about who does the paying and the compensating. The clear picture that comes through in Scripture is that when we were helpless to do anything about our own situation, when we were helpless to be anything other than broken and imperfect, and somehow in our lives we are not achieving the potential that God has placed in us as bearers of His image, we have all failed to live up to what we're capable of being. But when we were in that state, God didn't just sit back and do nothing. Instead, God is the one who acted. That God stood up, he paid the price, he moved in history to see us liberated, even from the situations we create for ourselves. God was our Redeemer who paid the price. There's a beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 60, and it's occurring immediately before Isaiah chapter 61. You may remember that when Jesus did his reading at the synagogue, and he read that passage from Isaiah, he was reading Isaiah chapter 61 that says, you know, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor and freedom to the captives and sight to the blind. And he's got this beautiful statement. But you know, the passage that immediately precedes the passage that he read comes here from Isaiah chapter 60, and it's a beautiful description of God as Redeemer. Listen to this. It says, "Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor and well-being your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end." So that passage immediately precedes the one that Jesus read and said, this is now fulfilled in your hearing. This is what I came to do. So certainly this idea is in line with Jesus as our Redeemer. He came to give us something so much better than our predicament. Even though we've been held hostage by our sin, by the power of Satan at work in the world, by all the terrible things that happen in the world that sometimes affect our lives and the lives of many innocent people. Even where those things are, Jesus is here to bring us a better day, a better place, a kingdom of peace. And this is what it is he came to fulfill. A surprising thing about the way that Jesus fulfills this is that in many of the things we think we should be striving for, Jesus accomplishes this great reversal. So the scripture reading that Jerry read for us a few minutes ago comes from a context where Jesus is getting ready to go into Jerusalem, and his disciples are wanting to argue about who should get prominent places. Well, you know, Jesus, as you come into your kingdom, I want to be on your right hand and let my brother be on your left hand. Give us special status in your kingdom. They thought they were going to a coronation. They had no idea, even though he had told them crucifixion was coming, that his death was coming. They just couldn't make sense of the idea of anyone striving to do something great by instead humbling themselves, not grasping their power, not grasping their status. And so when they're totally misunderstanding what's about to happen, it says in verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." There's that endless pursuit to think well of themselves, right? "Those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The way that redemption happens, the way we're redeemed, the way that Jesus purchases us back is so counterintuitive that he doesn't just grasp onto power. He doesn't lord his authority over anyone, but instead he's willing to give up any price to purchase us back. Redemption is something that's a costly thing. In your own life, it's the price that Jesus paid for you, but as Christians, the thing that we're trying to do is to also see other people's lives be redeemed. And to make that kind of space for another human being to find their way to God, that's also a costly thing, isn't it? If you're willing to invest in someone, it means investing time in them. It means investing emotional energy in them. It means creating space at your dinner table and in your social gatherings where someone could now be part of your life who wouldn't be part of your life otherwise. Sometimes the costs aren't terrible things, but there are costs nonetheless that if I'm serious about seeing people experience the grace of Christ to see their lives be redeemed, it's also costly to make sure there's space where this can occur. There's got to be space where people can grow and be changed. So in reflecting on what Jesus did on the cross, you could say the cross was both a cosmic victory and an ultimate price. Every week as we've talked about the way that sin operates, I've been making the case that sin, on the one hand, is this power, right? Sin is a force at work in the world. It's an active entity. But sin is also a collection of the things that we've done wrong. It's a verb. It's something that we've done. And on the cross, Jesus has a cosmic victory over the power of sin. Then he also pays that ultimate price that sin demands. It's a loosing from bondage and also an atonement for sin. And as Jesus accomplishes this, the amazing part is that he overcomes the enemy, but he does so without violating the law that he follows. He's the lamb without blemish. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's completely innocent, so that as he conquers, the law is fulfilled. And because that price has been paid, Satan no longer has power over those who are in Christ. On the cross, Jesus establishes for us a safe place. We spoke a few weeks ago about the Passover and how as long as there was the blood of the lamb on the doorframe, inside was safety. In Christ, we find safety because he's paid the price, he's met the fulfillment and the requirements of the law, and now in him, we're no longer held captive by the things that we've done. So the way that we respond to this, Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." So that's the expectation. Jesus has paid the price for us, and out of our gratitude for what he's done for us, therefore we ought to honor him by living into his will, living into his desires for us, and what we do in our lives with our physical bodies, with our words, with our actions, in all these different ways. So I have a friend from Nashville who's a veteran, and he posted this on Facebook on Veterans Day. I thought this was worth looking at. He said, "If you want to think a soldier, be the kind of American worth fighting for." You know, coming from a veteran, I think we have to listen to that. You know, if you want to honor my sacrifices, if you want to honor all the time I spent away from family for training, for tours of duty, if you want to honor all that I gave up for you, be the kind of person who's worth doing that for. And I think that's what comes into play when we think about Jesus paying our ransom. That even though God's grace comes to us free, I can't purchase it, no matter how big my bank account is, I can't write a check big enough to be of equal value to what Jesus has done for me. I can't possibly pay him back with material terms, but I can give dignity to his sacrifice. I can honor his sacrifice by my character, by the way I respond to it. So knowing that I've been saved, knowing someone else paid the price that I should have paid, that I was incapable of solving on my own, knowing that that has been done for me, how am I going to honor that sacrifice in my body with the things that I do, with the gratitude that I express, with the way that I'm also willing to help pay the price for others, that I would give up of my time, my energy, my space, my comfort zone, whatever it is to make space so that others can also experience that redemption. We honor a sacrifice by also being willing to make good sacrifices and good choices.